According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:40 admonishes us that all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And that's always been the verse that convicts me of my punctuality. So I want to get started right away here this evening. Let's begin with a word of silent prayer, asking the Father to sanctify our time together. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this opportunity tonight is a grace blessing. We didn't earn or deserve the opportunity to be here tonight, Father, but you've given it to us, and we thank you that because you are a God of grace, we can redeem this opportunity for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you might set aside distractions, hedge us about, protect us, Father, from those that would wander in here looking for money or looking for trouble. Father, allow for this time to be undistracted from the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 16. We have broken down this chapter into roughly three portions. You will recall that chapter 2 consists of a description of God's power and wisdom towards believers. His power and His wisdom towards believers. His power is evident in the means by which He instructs us, verses 1 through 5. Every single time that the Word of God is taught properly, that is, with a Spirit-filled communicator, delivering the Word of God to a flock of Spirit-filled believers, you have a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and a power. Secondly, this wisdom is vital for believers in the midst of angelic conflict, verses 6 through 9. And then thirdly, His power and wisdom allows believers to function in a spiritual manner. His power and His wisdom allows believers to function in a spiritual manner. We're going to learn how to function spiritually through the process of this study. We're going to learn how to attend Bible class and study the Word of God spiritually. We're going to learn how to encourage another believer spiritually. We're going to learn how to offer a grace gift, financial gift, spiritually. We're going to learn how to fix dinner spiritually, how to cut the grass spiritually, how to change diapers spiritually. All things can be done in a spiritual manner. In fact, all things need to be done in a spiritual manner in order to give glory to Jesus Christ. And so these things will hopefully unfold and we will recognize them for what they are. All right, looking tonight at the spiritual life, the third portion of this chapter, verses 10 through 16. We have read the verses already, but let's read through them once again to refresh our thinking and put us back into this mindset. Verse 10 says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." All right, that's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 16, a passage we will hopefully be getting very familiar with in the upcoming lessons that we have here at hand. A number of issues that we want to draw out of this, three overall principles and then some subpoints under that, the first of which is that your spiritual life is entirely centered upon the New Testament. Your spiritual life, the spiritual life of a believer in the dispensation of the church, is entirely centered upon the spiritual revelation of God's hidden wisdom in a mystery. That is, New Testament truth for the edification of the church. As it highlights here in verse 10, "For to us." To us. Sometimes you can catch a person using the pronoun us or using the pronoun we. And oftentimes it's a supervisor in the workplace. Maybe it's your boss. I used to have a boss that would love to use the we. Like, we need to do something, you know. And when he said we, what he really meant was me. You know, he was talking about you guys. But it's used rather euphemistically when he says, you know, this is what we need to get done today. Meaning, you know, the employees have to get it done today. And then he can go to the big boss and say, look what I did, you know. All right? You know how that we works, all right? You do the credit, you know, the work, I get the credit, and we got it done. That kind of thing. Well, that's the world for you. It's the way the world works, not how Scripture works. When Paul, or any other author in Scripture, includes himself, which Paul does quite frequently, the author of Hebrews does thoroughly, whenever a New Testament author is using we, he's including himself, and in broad general terms, he is speaking of the church at large, and that's what we have here. For to us, God revealed them. And this is the hidden wisdom. Glancing back again to verse 6, the wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Again, the context of this is the church at large, with the context being the dispensation of the church. This was a body of teaching that was not revealed to Israel. This was a body of teaching that was not revealed to the Gentiles in their stewardship prior to the call of Abraham. This is a body of truth that was reserved until such time as the church would be inaugurated, until such time as God would be well pleased to be calling forth a bride for His Son. And so, our spiritual life is going to be centered in the things that are revealed in the New Testament. And does that mean we throw out our Old Testament? Of course not. Because that's where the foundation is that gives the framework for everything that we're going to understand in the New Testament. I find it amazing, you know, every false religion that comes along, or quite a few of them, not all of them, but a lot of them will come along with a supposedly New Testament, and what they try to tell you is that with this new revelation, go ahead and throw out the New Testament and throw out the Old Testament. That this is now the latest and greatest, this is new, see. And that's the underlying philosophy behind Islam. That's the lie that supports the Quran that says this is now the greatest revelation and everything that God gave to Muhammad now supersedes the New Testament and the Old Testament. See, that's their line. It's amazing that the Mormons claim the same thing. That the Book of Mormon is revealed to the Latter-day Saints now. Go ahead and throw out the Old Testament, the New Testament. And what's really convenient for them is by virtue of saying, go ahead and throw those things out, it helps them to explain away the countless areas where they contradict. See, where they're just flat out at variance with Scripture. And you can't reconcile them with Scripture, and the enemy knows that, and so because he's purposely putting out his lies, and so basically trying to say, well, just throw that all out, and now take what we're giving you. See, Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you the same thing with their Watchtower publications. Christian Science will tell you the same thing, and so forth. Well, when God wrote the New Testament, I mean, stop and consider that the Old Testament was written over, what, 1,000-year time frame from Moses to Malachi? And then you had 400 years of silence. When he resumed his writing career, we might say, and chose to start composing the New Testament through earthly tools, in a different language this time, in Greek rather than Hebrew. But it's interesting that he didn't just tell them to throw out your Old Testaments and start over with this. But rather, he gave us the New Testament, which totally unfolded the Old Testament in the light of grace, in the light of fulfillment in Christ. And so, we understand how it works. And by the way, I am convinced that there will actually be a third testament or something in written form, but I do know that the prophetic office will once again be functioning in the millennial kingdom, and I do know that prophets will be ministering right alongside with priests and the ritual of animal sacrifices according to Ezekiel, and there's reason to consider some of what the millennial teaching is going to be all about. So stay tuned for some concepts given there. All right. For tonight, though, let's focus on this wisdom, on this revelation. It was held back. It was held in a mystery. You will notice what it's called, though, here in verse 9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man. Whether you're dealing with science, that's what eye and ear are dealing with there. Anything that you can observe and record or scientifically chronicle. Our culture today wants to exalt science as supposedly the newest standard for verifying any kind of truth. The problem is that they very quickly depart from science and cling to their faith-based approach to Big Bang and evolution and everything else, which is not grounded in science, but rather grounded on assumptions, which means you have to take a leap of faith. So science doesn't cut it. Neither does philosophy, which have not entered into the heart of man. I find it extraordinary that Jesus Christ was not born until such time as the golden age of Greek philosophy can run its course. That the pinnacle of Western thought and the best that the Western mind could come up with in terms of philosophy did not produce the salvation message of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Neither did the Eastern philosophy, for that matter. And it's quite interesting. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. This was all a very clearly designed process of preparation. And the dispensation of the Jews was preparation. The dispensation of the Gentiles was preparation. All of which was pointing ahead to our present time. Hebrews 11 even goes so far as to say that apart from us, they would not be made complete. If God did not bring in or usher in a church, then the previous ages and times and dispensations would have been sorely lacking. Far from complete. In fact, they would have been worse than incomplete. They would have been pointless to have shadows without the reality. You know, it'd be like... And I read mysteries occasionally, and I picked up on certain authors, and one in particular really bugs me because a lot of times they lay some wonderful foreshadowing down, they lay some wonderful teasers down, and you just know that they're going to build on that, that's going to come back up before the end, it's going to be a part of the solution. But then at some point in time, the author evidently just lost track of that entire line because it never came back up in the book. See, and once I know for certain, the author caught it later and ended up building a sequel on it because he knew that he wrecked it in the first book. See, because he left a line of thought without being finished. But God doesn't do that. He's not going to lay down shadows and introduce a theme in partial form without giving its completion, which He does in so many cases through the church. Not in every case. By the way, don't make that mistake either. There are still shadows and things that are awaiting millennial fulfillment, and there are still shadows and issues that are awaiting fulfillment beyond the millennial kingdom, on into the fullness of times. And there's some issues there that we're going to be dealing with in some upcoming studies. So your spiritual life is grounded in this which He has revealed. He has prepared it through the ages, and now He has revealed it. For those who love Him. We're going to talk about that love here momentarily. All right, sub-points under this. Three of them. First of all, A, an important work of God the Holy Spirit in the dispensation of the church, age of the apostles, was to reveal all that God has prepared for the saints of this dispensation. First order of business was to get the New Testament written. The important work of God the Holy Spirit. He's not doing that anymore. He's not revealing Scripture anymore. If you've got somebody telling you that the Spirit's speaking to him and he's writing a New Testament, look out, because it's evil. That big Conversations with God thing is going around now, even masquerading as a Christian publication. They got Conversations with God for teens and so forth. The man's name is Donald Walsh. If you come across any of that or somebody tries to give it to you, burn it. All right? It's evil. It's evil, and I'll tell you about it. You know, you can ask about it on a Thursday, or we'll talk about it after class, or that kind of thing. I won't take time tonight to describe how it came about or the process that it was that brought it about. But it's evil. An important work in the early age. Remember, the dispensation of the church is broken down into two ages: the age of the apostles, the age of the local church, where you and I currently reside. All that God has prepared for the saints of this dispensation. What a blessing! Secondly, believers in the church are blessed with the greatest capacity to love God than any other believers in any previous dispensation. Again, you have it indicated there in the last part of verse 9, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Romans 8:28 is a New Testament teaching that says all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. 1 John is a New Testament teaching that tells us about what love is all about, that God is love, that we love Him because He first loved us. We have the greatest teachings on love. That's, again, not to say that love is absent in the Old Testament. You can find it there, but you find it in elementary forms. You find it in introductory forms. You find it in preliminary forms. You find it in shadows. You find a father who loves his son, and yet he's willing to give his son, and Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and so forth. But the pinnacle of love teaching, 1 Corinthians 13, New Testament teaching, the bulk of 1 John 4, the Good Shepherd of John 10, no greater love than a man lay down his life for the sheep, and all of these concepts are for the church. The understanding of love is for the church. It's quite interesting. There, Israel had the opportunity to understand love. They had the opportunity to respond in terms of love. Ezekiel deals with that quite a bit as far as the Lord's love for them and how He espoused them and married them. But the faithlessness of Israel's harlotry was such that they never enjoyed the love that He had designed for them. And so there's issues there. Now they will be restored to that, and there's some things to look forward to. All right, we have 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, the things prepared for those who love Him. And then we also have 1 John chapter 4. Why is it that we have the greatest capacity to love God? Because we have the greatest capacity to know God. We have the greatest capacity to know God than any other believers in any previous dispensation. We can know Him more intimately. We can come much closer to Him because we are in Christ, and Christ is in His bosom, as it says, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. So we are in Christ. Christ is in the bosom of the Father. We have a position of intimacy. You contrast the church with Israel, contrast our access to I like to grab just a random Hebrew from the Old Testament. Say, Randy from Reuben, or you know, somebody like that. Just your average Joe, all right? Bill from Benjamin, you know, Noel from Naphtali. Just grab a name and there's just your random ordinary guy. And how close does he get to the Shekinah glory? He can bring a sacrifice to the altar, to that first altar at the entrance of the courtyard, and that's it. He's going to identify with the sacrifice there, but it's going to be priests and Levites that take it beyond that. It's going to be priests that take that blood within the holy place. It's going to be only one man, only the high priest, that's going to enter within the veil, and he only does that once per year to appear in the presence of God for each one of us. See? And yet, what is the access that you and I have? We have confidence to enter within the veil, which is His flesh. And we're not just approaching a mercy seat, because Christ is our mercy seat. We're approaching a throne of grace. And the high priest isn't in there all alone, because he's already accomplished everything that he's ever going to do all alone. He hung on the cross all alone. And now he's done with all of his all alone kind of work. Even when he comes back to conquer, that's not going to be all alone. We're going to ride behind him on white horses. When he rules, it's not going to be all alone. Because 1 Thessalonians 4 says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. His work since His resurrection and glory has always been with the body that He is the head of. And we are the priesthood. He is the high priest. And it's through Him that we offer up our sacrifices. But we're pleased to enter within the veil. We appear before the Father. The Father Himself loves us. Tremendous access and love that we have. The greatest capacity to love God than any previous dispensation. Because we have the greatest capacity to know God. I tried to illustrate that a little bit on Sunday, that when you have limited knowledge, the most you're ever going to have is just a limited love. You know, when you have no knowledge, you really have no love at all. You know, you may think you have love. You may have a crush. You may have an infatuation. You may have a physical attraction of some sort. But if you don't know the person, you don't love the person. And likewise, a child, does a child truly love? You know, I mean, we can get into the difference between agape and philos and storgos and eros and all the different kinds of love. And I admittedly, there's different kinds of love, and a child has the natural affection, family love. But even then, what kind of capacity do they truly have until they come to know? Looking over now at 1 John chapter 4, and we'll get a better attachment on this. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive doctrine of love in the context of this passage because I've got chapter 13 coming up. You know, why teach an exhaustive study on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when you know that in just 11 more chapters we're going to have that great text there in chapter 13. So hopefully 3 years from now when we get that far, we'll maybe know something about love and we'll be able to teach it as we give you about 3 chapters a year. Not sure what pace we're on now, but this is our 100th hour tonight in 1 Corinthians, and we're still in the midst of the last portion of chapter 2. All right, but 1 John chapter 4, it's quite interesting. Verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You've got to show some discernment. You know, just because a guy's on the radio doesn't mean he knows what he's talking about. Doesn't mean you can trust him. Just because he writes a book doesn't mean he knows what he's talking about. A lot of people are out there writing a lot of things in books, and a lot of them, most of them are wrong. All right? "By this you know the Spirit of God." I like the certainty that John gives in all his writings. The passage my mother used to lead me to Christ is in the next chapter, chapter 5. "These things have been written that you might know." See, even the purpose clause to the Gospel of John in John chapter 20, that you might know. All right? We're supposed to have this kind of certainty. It all stems on knowledge. Now, getting on down to verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." See, the relationship that we have with Him because we're born of God. We are spiritually born again, which is what the message Nicodemus couldn't figure out. You know, in John chapter 3, he said, "Am I supposed to crawl back into my mom's womb? How does that happen? How do I get born again?" And the Lord had to give that teaching on what born again was all about. And we are born of God. And because we are born of God, we have access to His love. It's a part of His nature. It becomes a part of our nature. But we have to know Him to develop it. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. See. Now the baby believer that's just saved, he's born of God, but he's not yet come to know God. He's not yet developed love. That's a part of his Christian growth. See, there are certain things that we get the moment we're saved. There are certain things we get through the process of Christian growth. This is one of those that comes through growth. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And this describes love all throughout this particular chapter here. Verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." You know, it's interesting. We talk a lot about the filling of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we really need to do more studies and develop out the filling of Christ, the indwelling of Christ, the filling of the Father, the indwelling of the Father. This abiding here is with the Father. And that's verse 17. "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world." There's a lot to deal with love. And you and I have the capacity to attain that. How many Old Testament characters are said to have loved God? Not many. We've got a handful. But every New Testament believer has that opportunity. Because we have the mind of Christ. We have the revelation that will show us the things of God, that we might love God. And that's what is described for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Alright. So back to 1 Corinthians 2 for the moment. We'll see about developing out that love in the process of the remainder of 1 Corinthians and the process of the rest of our days here on this earth until we hear the trumpet. We're going to be trying and to learn about that love until we all attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. All right? None of us are there yet. If you're there, then just raise your hand. I will excuse you from the room, and you can go ahead and leave. There's nothing I can teach you. I'm not sure why you're still on this planet. All right? We're not there yet. If we were there, He'd take us home. But the local assembly is designed, pastor, teachers, and evangelists are designed for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. All the information is given there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. All right, thirdly under this, the blessing we have to have the New Testament teaching, C. New Testament truth has equipped the church with the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10b, along with Romans 11:33. And prepared the church to combat the deep things of Satan. Revelation 2 and verse 4. Deep things. New Testament truth has equipped the church with the deep things of God. Shadows are not deep. They're introductory. Now, there's incredible depth to the Old Testament, but only as they are unfolded in the New Testament. Can we even plunge into those depths? The deep things of God that are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10, the second part of the verse there. New Testament truth has equipped the church with the deep things of God. See, Old Testament saints were not blessed to have the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. That is the privilege of the bride, the body of Christ. That is His function in this current dispensation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which identifies us in the body of Christ. Believers in the Old Testament did not enjoy that, although Moses spoke longingly of a desire that that would be the case. Numbers. Somewhere. The young men were just beside themselves because there had been some folks there prophesying. And Joshua and some of the other young bucks were complaining about it. And they went and they told Moses. They said, "Hey, Moses, make these guys stop." And Moses says, "I'm not going to make them stop. Are you kidding?" They're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's not very many believers in our day and age that are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you want me to make them stop? So, I'm not going to find it here. Let's see, probably it's in chapter 11. Yes, Numbers chapter 11. That's what I thought. Thank you, Lord. Numbers chapter 11, verse 26. Two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been recognized but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, "Moses, my Lord, restrain them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." You know, he's voicing that as a dream. as wouldn't that just be the ideal? Wouldn't that just be the greatest thing in the world? And there's the blessing that you and I just take for granted because we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit from the moment we're saved. This also will have millennial fulfillment, by the way, according to Joel 2, that Israel will have that prophetic gift and that prophetic function, Spirit-filled prophetic function to the Gentile kingdoms during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. When you really break down Joel 2, you understand that Acts 2 and Pentecost had nothing to do with Joel 2. You know, Peter used Joel as an illustration, but they didn't fulfill Joel 2 at all. All right? New Testament truth has equipped the church with the deep things of God. Coming back now to 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. See, it's in the New Testament that we have the length and width and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasseth knowledge. We get to plunge into the depths because we have the mind of Christ. Think about it. Who knows the Father more intimately than the Son? Nobody. And yet we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit given to us. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. We get to plunge into His very thoughts through the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. And that's a trust. Remember, to whom much is given, shall much be required. You know, you read through the Hall of Fame there in Hebrews 11, and you read about men of whom the world was not worthy, men and women that walked by faith, tremendous heroes of the faith, and they had a fraction of the Scriptures revealed to them that you and I have. How much more is required of us? Us fat, dumb, and happy 21st century American Christians. Look over at Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Riches. How many times does Proverbs tell us that His Word is far above rubies, better than gold, and much fine gold, than silver, and yet people can just take it or leave it, not show up for a Bible class. You know, if we put a ruby on every seat in this room, I bet you we'd have a lot more people coming in here, filling seats. All right? And yet the Word of God that they would have the opportunity to receive tonight is worth more than that fictional ruby I'm talking about giving out. I don't think I've ever bought a ruby. Have I? Bob Stone's not a ruby, is it? What's that little birthstone for July? No, okay, it's not a ruby. Anyway, if I have bought a ruby, it was a very tiny one for for Sharon's mother's ring. All right, but I do know that rubies are not cheap things. They're and silver and gold, the things that the Word of God describes as having no value compared to the truth. And so it says again here, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments. And yet through God the Holy Spirit, we can be noble-minded like the Bereans. We can search the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. Seek and ye shall find. Why is it that we're told that searching the Scriptures is noble-minded? Why is it we're given a promise to search and we shall find? At the same time, we're told that His ways are unsearchable. Isn't that great? They're unsearchable, and yet He gives us the ability to search the unsearchable. Likewise, to fathom the unfathomable. And unfathomable His ways. I like unfathomable. I just like saying it. The unfathomable riches of Christ. And we get to fathom them because we're in Christ. It's an amazing thing. It's like the paradoxes. Is that the plural of paradox? Paradoxes. It's like the conundrums there that are given in that we are afflicted but not destroyed. See? They seem contradictory. And yet they're complementary. His ways are unsearchable, but we're commanded to search and promise that we will find. unfathomable, His ways. And yet, He's given us by grace the Spirit that we can know. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" That's you and I, because He's given us His mind. "Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory unto the ages. Amen." Verse we tackled a little bit on Sunday. So we're given the deep things of God. Deep things. It's a good thing we have the deep things of God, because there's other deep things that are out there. And because we have the deep things of God, we are prepared to combat the deep things of Satan. Revelation 2 and verse 4. Join me over there. Revelation 2 and verse 4. See, I think it's vital that believers have a complete Trinity in their thinking and in their application. It's quite interesting because we have those adversaries. We have the world, we've got the flesh, and we've got the devil that we're constantly in struggle with. And how many believers that get saved, never get any teaching, and they never have a Trinity beyond Jesus, and all they have is Jesus. He's the only member of their Trinity. And so they're trying to function with one-third of their resources, and all they have is Jesus. And then maybe they might start to get a little teaching. They might start to understand some things about the Holy Spirit. And hopefully they get accurate teaching on the Holy Spirit, because otherwise they might get led into some Pentecostal stuff or some charismatic stuff, and they might really get off track. But with clear and accurate teaching on the Holy Spirit, they're going to be able to start handling the flesh a whole lot better. Because it says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so we have the provision there to handle that. But those believers that only have Jesus, that only have Christ, that only have the Holy Spirit, that have never developed what it means to be an adult son of the Father, are not prepared and equipped to handle the deep things of Satan and all of the angelic conflict that goes along with that. See, we've got to be able to fight on three fronts. We've got to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we have it described here in Revelation 2:4. 2:24, is that what it is? 2:24. All right, thank you. Hey, how about that? That's the problem. When you have a typo in Microsoft Word, then you cut and paste it in the PowerPoint, you get the same typo. All right. 2:24. Then in the process of teaching, I can catch the errors, or you can catch the errors. People ask, well, how come you don't print your notes before the series is over? Because of that. All right. You can get the notes after the series is over. By the way, we got the studies out there on the ages, studies out there on wisdom, studies that we've completed already before we moved on to this paragraph of 1 John 2, and they're out there. Already corrected, already amended based on the errors we found in the process of teaching them. All right, verse 24. Dealing with Jezebel. And the main problem there in the Thyatira church was that the pastor of Thyatira was not removing a problem that he knew was a problem. And the messenger of Thyatira is rebuked. "I have this against you." Singular, masculine individual. Not the whole church at large, but the angelos that's getting rebuked here. That you tolerate, continue to tolerate, the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. This is also quite a fascinating glimmer into the apostolic age, when there really were prophets and prophetesses who were allowed to teach. If she had she been a legitimate prophetess, then that would not have been an issue. But because she was teaching a false message, she clearly could not have been a legitimate prophetess, and so this pastor should have put an end to it. Not because she was a woman speaking in the church, but because she was a false prophetess. See. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. Glenn Carnegie was teaching on that Sunday night about divine discipline. and how gracious the Lord is when He gives us our introductory discipline and then He gives us our intensified discipline. You know, the wake-up call followed by the 2x4 when He smacks us good. See? You get smacked hard enough and you get afraid what the next one's going to be like. Because you know that each one's gotten harder than the one before, and you finally weigh the cost, and you say, you know, I don't want to find out what that next one feels like, because it's probably going to remove me from this planet, sin unto death. Gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So she's under divine discipline, and of course the cursing by association, all that were became partakers of that. And the issue's there. But then verse 24, I say to you, all you guys plural, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you guys. Y'all. See, so that, come down here to Texas, I started to adopt your second person plural pronoun of address. Y'all. We didn't have that on the West Coast. See, we either had to adopt a New Jersey use guys or find some way to talk about the you plural somehow, because it just the native Pacific Northwest didn't have any way to address that. But down here in Texas, I think you got that covered. Hold fast what you have until I come. Deep things of Satan. And it's interesting, as those who are involved in it make no bones about it. Those who are involved in it are themselves calling it the deep things of Satan. Remember, according to Timothy, when you fall away from the faith, what are you paying attention to? Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. That's why false teaching is so dangerous. Because it's not just... You know, it's one thing if maybe there's a young pastor or someone that's really not quite clear on what he's teaching. He's immature. Maybe he's like Apollos, who thinks he has an understanding but hasn't quite worked it through yet. And he teaches in error. That's one thing. See, but in the integrity of heart, he's teaching as unto the Lord and so forth. And the Holy Spirit takes care of all that. And there's a real blessing. But it's something else altogether when it's deliberately false. When it is a servant of the adversary who knows what it is that he's doing, whom he serves. And that's what's described both here and in Jude and 2 Peter and in 1 and 2 Timothy and the other passages there that warn against such teaching. The deep things of Satan. Deep things. Do you believe that the plan of Satan has progressed through the ages? Do you believe that his deceptions have intensified? Do you believe that he's gotten better at the things that he's done over the last 6,000 years? Do you believe that the Father is permitting him a greater leeway now than ever before? Clearly, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. With the introduction of the church, a whole new realm of leeway was extended to the adversary. He has license in our dispensation that he's never had before. The sifting license. But we've got, of course, greater resources to handle it too. Finally, I mean, the restraint will be totally gone when the church is removed, and we know that from 2 Thessalonians 2. But some people have it in their mind that all right up until, the rapture happens on a Tuesday, you know, right up until that Monday, Satan's still operating with all the handcuffs and restraints that he had back in Job chapter 1. I don't believe that for a minute. Because we saw a loosening of that between Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, so we know that there was loosening even back in those days. By the time we get to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, how much more loosening is there? Why do we find so many demoniacs? Why do we find so much demonic activity being permitted during His ministry and afterwards? No, I believe that restraint has gradually been loosening and loosening and loosening. The world system is progressing in its darkness. Scripture calls it a progression. Why would the adversary not have a progression in his work? The flesh itself. I'm convinced that the no good thing within each one of us, the flesh itself, is stronger than it's ever been in times past. Ooh, that gets us into some deeper areas. All right? But the removal of the restrainer is not going to be like going from a 100 down to 0 like that. We've been on that steady decline, and it's going to be the last tiny bit of restraint left when the church is removed. The final days of the church will be not much restraint, to tell you the truth. At least as I examine the text and have considered the matter. So, the deep things of Satan, how important that we have the deep things of God. We were in 1 John just a moment ago, but get back there if you don't mind, and a little side trip on our way. Understanding this, in 1 John chapter 2, and we'll recognize here the conflict that we're in and why it's important that we abide in love. All right, in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. See, in addition to loving God and having an intimate relationship with God, what goes hand in hand with that is combat and the angelic conflict. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. You know the Father. You're expected to know Him and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. It's quite interesting when you think about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is going to be overcome when we're out of the flesh. The world has already been overcome because He said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He has already accomplished the overcoming work over the cosmos. What about the evil one? Did He overcome the evil one? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. But did He overcome? Or is that our wonderful estate? To overcome the evil one as we walk in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Verse 18, or verse 17, the world, the cosmos, is passing away and also its lusts. Well, there's a good promise. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. Now, just in case you had any question about when the last days were, we're there. We've been there since John wrote this book. It is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. How many people are all wrapped up over who Antichrist is going to be? See, and all these books that get written, all this speculation. You know, I don't really care. When it comes right down to it, because He can't be revealed until we're gone. As far as that goes, the New Testament is much more concerned with the many Antichrists that are already here. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. Verse 12, this is the Antichrist, the one who verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. All right, see, and it's already in the world. Over in chapter 4 and verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And even now, it is already in the world. That was 1,930 some odd years ago? Think it's still around? Think it went anywhere? It's only gotten worse throughout the progression of the dispensation of the church. So we need this New Testament truth because we are in the midst of combat. We're in the midst of this conflict. All right, back now to 1 Corinthians 2 and our second observation from the text. The spiritual revelation of God's hidden wisdom and a mystery, that is, the New Testament, is complemented by the spiritual impartation every member of the church receives. Again, point 2 in the outline. The spiritual revelation of God's hidden wisdom and a mystery. Parentheses, New Testament. The spiritual revelation of God's hidden wisdom and a mystery. is complemented by the spiritual impartation every member of the church receives. Not only did the Holy Spirit get busy in revealing New Testament truth, but He also undertook an entirely new work assignment. Sent by the Father, sent by the Son, the work assignment to guide believers in the truth, to take of the things of Christ and spotlight them, to teach them to those who are in Christ. Believers in the Old Testament did not enjoy this. The spiritual revelation of God's hidden wisdom and a mystery, that is the New Testament, is complemented by the spiritual impartation every member of the church receives. Not only do we have a complete Bible consisting of both an Old Testament and a New Testament, but we also have God the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth as a resource. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Now we have received past completed action. This is a gift by grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We just simply received it. For we have received not the spirit of the cosmos, and we'll talk about that at some point back here shortly, but the Spirit who is from God, so that. That's a purpose clause. Anytime you come across a purpose clause, you'll hear me say purpose clause. And you will want to pay attention. Because God, unlike many of us, does not do anything apart from His own purpose. Quite often, you and I will do all kinds of things without any real purpose. Right? At least I do. I don't mean, you're probably past that. You're so mature. All right. But have you ever done anything and you're just not sure why, but you did it, you know, you couldn't really explain why, you just had an urge, had an impulse, you know, went out and did it. I think we got a minivan that way. Yeah. We were just shopping, we were looking, you know, and we drove it home. See. Sometimes we do things without purpose, or without really thinking through our purpose clearly enough. Or maybe lying to ourselves about what the real purpose truly was. Or maybe with a bad purpose, and what have you. But God does all things, of course, after the counsel of His own will, according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ. And because of His purpose, anytime we come across a purpose clause, anytime we come across this grammatical construction that tells us this is the reasoning behind the action, we want to pay attention to it. And it's usually rendered so that, or in order that, or maybe just that. This one is so that. We have received the Spirit who is from God, so that, purpose clause, we may, or we may not. You know, when you have this kind of language in the optative mood, and it's just may, it's not a guaranteed thing, is it? We may walk in the light, or we may not. Because volitionally, you and I can choose to not make use of the Spirit that He's supplied. Volitionally, we can reject that. We can get carnal. We can decide, I want to function according to the flesh. And I can dwell in my carnality. In chapter 3, we'll describe that for us, about the men of flesh, the sarkikos man, the carnal man, and you can't really tell them apart from most unbelievers, in practical terms. And it stunts your growth. You'll stay a babe longer than you should be a babe in Christ, because you spend so much time in carnality. And it's really a terrible thing. But we have received the Holy Spirit so that we may know. If we make use of the Holy Spirit that He has supplied us, then we will know the things freely given to us by God. Can you name the 33 things that happened to you the moment you were saved? Lewis Berry Schaefer broke down 33 things that accompany salvation in his systematic theology. Other pastors came along later and expanded upon that quite a bit. I think Pastor Thieme in Houston bumped it up to 36, and Pastor Jensen up in Seattle got it up to 39. Although he just kind of reworked some of the numbering, I think, more than content. And then John Eichmann's got 56 things that happen to you the moment you're saved. Wonderful decrees. Wonderful positional blessings. Do you know every good thing that is in you for Christ's sake? Hopefully you do. That provides encouragement. Do you know the things freely given to us by God? Hope so. Because if you don't know you have them, how are you going to use them? You know? I just got a major update to my Bible software, and I'm still exploring, trying to figure out what I have. I don't even know what I have yet. And I found another good treasure this afternoon. Oh, wow, I didn't know I had that. Neat. You know? Because if I didn't know I had it, I couldn't use it. But now I know I have it. Hey, I'll start making use of it. If you don't know, how will you use it? If you don't know how confession of sin works, are you going to confess your sins? If you don't know how the filling of the Holy Spirit works, are you going to walk in the light? If you don't know how spiritual offerings are offered up on the altar, how are you going to do it? You going to look around for some other kind of altar? How are you going to offer up your sweet-smelling savor? The easy answer is, the simple answer is, you're not going to offer up your sweet-smelling savor because you don't know how to do it. You don't even realize that you have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So we have not only a spiritual revelation, not only do we have an amazing work in the first century where 27 books were added to the Old Testament to give us the complete mind of Christ, what's called the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13. Not only do we have that as a blessing for us to make use of on a day-by-day basis, I'm talking about the Bible, but we also have the Holy Spirit so that this Bible will start to make sense. All right? We have the privilege there. Now, what about this Holy Spirit, the Spirit sent from God? Subpoint A, the church. Not Israel in the Old Testament, not the Gentiles before the call of Abraham. You know, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and God didn't say, but I'll give you my Spirit so that while you're out of the garden, you can walk in the light. He never promised that. He just drove them out of the garden and showed them what animal sacrifices were all about by pointing out that their fig leaves just wasn't going to cut it. All right? He clothed them in animal skins in the process. He taught them what the blood offerings were all about. He didn't promise them the Holy Spirit. Even when he called Abraham and promised him a son, didn't promise him the Holy Spirit. When he confirmed his promises to Isaac, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, didn't promise him the Holy Spirit. When he confirmed the covenant to Jacob, the loser. Jacob was on his way out of town, leaving the land of promise, lying to his dad, saying, oh yeah, I'm just going to go find a wife. He's running from his brother. Lying trickster. Out of the will of God. And God comes to him and says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And that very night became the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he never promised him the Holy Spirit. This is a promise that Jesus Christ gave to the church. The church is the recipient of the promised Holy Spirit from God, who is called the Spirit of Truth. Now in verse 12 it says, we have received the Spirit who is from God. We understand that He's been sent by the Father at the request of the Son. And both the Father and the Son are said to have sent Him. This is the promise made to the disciples. Subpoint one, Christ promised this blessing to His apostles. The Spirit of Truth. Now, the Holy Spirit did come upon believers occasionally in the Old Testament. Maybe a spirit of power, a spirit of strength would come upon Samson, or a spirit of wisdom would come upon a particular prophet or so forth. But the Spirit of Truth to guide the believer into all the truth? No. Of course that couldn't happen because a considerable portion of truth was still being held in mystery. God couldn't very well give the Spirit of truth while a big chunk of truth was still held in mystery reserve. Christ promised this blessing to His apostles. John 7:39, John 14, verses 16, 17, and 26, John 15:26, and John 16:7. And with that, I will exhaust my time for this evening. Where does the time go? We may have to end up expanding these midweeks. I know it's tough. It's a school night during the school year. It's tough keeping young kids out later. But then again, I grew up in a church that had daily teaching. We'd go for about an hour, and the pastor would say, all right, stand up. You'd stand up, stretch, do a little bit of that. 2 minutes later, you'd sit down, and he'd give you another 45 minutes of double sessions. And Fridays, you had double long sessions. Oh, those were the days. All right, John 7:39. Verse 38 says, He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now that comes from an Old Testament context, but it's not revealed for what it truly means until you get to the New Testament. By this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right? What is the qualification to receive God the Holy Spirit? Believe. Believe. Right there in verse 38. Those who believed in Him were to receive. So don't listen to one of these charismatic types that wants to know if you've received the second blessing or if you've received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Have you received the Holy Ghost? My dear grandmother asked me that. I just smiled and said, yes, Grandma. See, I knew what she meant, but I didn't get into it. I just smiled, told her yes. Not even my natural grandma, but she prayed for me all these years and sends cards and so forth, so I call her Grandma and I'm thankful for the prayers. But you receive the Holy Spirit when you're saved. The Spirit comes upon you and baptizes you into Christ. Something we're going to be looking at on Sunday night when we have our baptism class, talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of Christ. All right, by this He spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. For you and I, though, the Spirit has been given. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, we have received the Spirit. All right, the promise is stated over in chapter 14. Verse 16 says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. The term helper is a parakletos. We looked at it when we studied the doctrine of parakaleo, to come alongside for exhortation, for comfort, for encouragement, for rebuke. And so here comes the helper. That is, and that's what he's called in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, whom the cosmos cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. That's why unbelievers cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers cannot understand the Word of God. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Verse 26 of the same chapter. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. Even the mystery that's not yet been revealed to these Jewish apostles. As soon as Pentecost occurs and the mystery begins to unfold, the Holy Spirit of truth is going to guide them into this truth. All things, it says. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Quite a bit of the Lord's teaching they couldn't figure out until after the resurrection, until after the church began, until after they were Spirit-filled. All right, chapter 15 and verse 26. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you. I'm reading the wrong verse. Chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And finally, chapter 16 and verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. You know, our position, our blessings in the church are greater than even what the disciples had when Christ was among them. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. We have the advantage. All right, so there's the promised Spirit of Truth. And we will come back to this again on Thursday evening, Lord willing, if He gives us that long. Lord may call us home sooner than that. He may send Christ. We may hear the trumpet. Or my X number of days may come up. I may get hit by a falling space shuttle or something, you know. And then someone else will have to step up with a pastor-teacher gift and just keep teaching. Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth. I thank You for Your faithfulness in our lives, that if we are faithless, You remain faithful, for You cannot deny Yourself. Father, we thank You for our new air conditioner. We thank You for the hard work of those who got it put in today. We thank You, Father, for the safety that You offered as these men were climbing up and down ladders and up and down off the roof and all over and dealing with electrical wiring and power tools and all of that. Father, and You gave safety for the entire process. And Father, we want to thank You for work that's done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, it is in His name that we pray. Amen.